Well, it's great to be with you this morning, and I do work for Answers in Genesis, and we're an organization based in Northern Kentucky, committed to proclaiming the gospel and defending the truth of the Bible right from the very first verse. And I just wanted to let you know this morning that I am a real creationist because I and my wife have 8 kids, and we have 16 grandkids, although they're not all in there. A couple of them were still in the womb at that time. And our 16th is coming out in about 3 weeks. Answers in Genesis is a ministry that has a number of full-time speakers, and we speak in churches and Christian colleges and other places, sometimes in secular universities all over the world. But we've also built the Creation Museum in Northern Kentucky. How many of you have been to the Creation Museum? Okay, quite a few. The rest of you need to repent in sackcloth and ashes. No, it's an amazing place. We opened in 2007. We've had, I think, probably over 4 million people come from all over the world, and they're pouring in on buses and cars, and we have a beautiful gardens, 50 acres of walking trails with bridges and waterfalls. We have a petting zoo where you can pet some animals. You can ride a camel. We've got a great new play area for kids, so they can burn some energy after they've looked at some fossils. And then a zip line course that goes over the lake and through the woods, 18 different sections. And the museum is a great place to come even at Christmas time because we have about 300,000 lights in the gardens and live dramas. So inside the museum, we have animatronic people and dinosaurs. We have a 4D theater that is really state-of-the-art. We have an Allosaurus fossil that has 97% of the skull, 50% of the skeleton, and our PhD geologist is planning to do research on that skull, see what we can learn. We have 1% of the ark built to scale, and you can go inside, and we have animatronic men working on it. Our flood geology room is the biggest room in the museum, dealing with the question of geology and the age of the earth and Noah's flood. We have a great planetarium teaching about the amazing universe God has made and an insect collection from all over the world. So a lot to see and learn. You can't see everything in one day, but we have a medieval castle for a bookstore where resources. And then in 2016, we opened the Ark Encounter. How many of you have made it to the Ark? Okay, a few of you. We've had probably over 3 million that have visited there. It's completely built out of wood, except for some electrical pipes and air conditioning conduit. And we show people how they could have stored food, economized on space. And we've got a number of exhibits on the three decks showing how they could have lived and how they could have caged the animals and cared for them. And we answer the questions that people have. Questions like, how many animals were on the ark? How could 8 people possibly care for all of those animals? And the really important question, what did they do with all the manure? And we show that it didn't take any super technical ideas. Some very simple concepts could have solved all of those questions. There are things for kids of all ages to learn. We have an Ararat zoo, and you can pet some of them and ride some of them. And we have another energy user playground for the kids. So the Ark is a great place to come and learn, and any time of the year. Well, why did we build the Creation Museum and the Ark? It obviously took a lot of money. Well, that's what I want to talk to you about this morning. Creation versus evolution, why it matters. As Pastor Smith has said, I've had the privilege of speaking in 30 countries, and I found that most Christians don't think it matters. In fact, I found that most Christians haven't really thought about this very much. I found that most theologians haven't thought about this very much. And they evidently believe that as long as you believe that God created and you believe in Jesus, it really doesn't matter when God created, how God created, how long he took to create. Don't worry about that. Let the scientists worry about that. But I think that thinking is mistaken, and I want to share some reasons today. But in the course of my travels, I've come to appreciate the uniqueness of America. This is a very unusual country in lots of ways. But one way that America is really unique is that America is the country with the greatest number of churches and seminaries and Christian colleges, Christian radio and television, and bookstores and resources. We have books, DVDs, magazines, music, movies, concerts, camps, conferences. There is no country that is a close second place. But if you've been paying attention to this country over the last few decades, and especially the last few years, you'll realize that America is becoming less Christian every day. Isn't that right? It's becoming increasingly anti-Christian. Why is that? Why is it that the country with the greatest number of Christian resources is becoming less and less Christian? Our second president, John Adams, said this in 1798. "We have no government armed with power capable of contending with human passions, unbridled by morality and religion." He was thinking of the Christian religion. He was a devout Christian. "Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other." And Charles Carroll of Carrollton in 1800, he was a signer of the Declaration of Independence and Maryland's first U.S. senator. He said, "Without morals, a republic cannot subsist any length of time. They, therefore, who are decrying the Christian religion, whose morality is so sublime and pure, are undermining the solid foundation of morals, the best security for the duration of free governments." We've come a long way since those statements. And Newsweek informed us in 2009 the decline and fall of Christian America. We are facing a moral crisis that even many non-Christians are concerned about. Millions of pages of pornography on the internet destroying lives. Abortion, we have murdered 60 million babies in the womb. Divorce is a massive problem. Homosexual marriage is the law of the land. We're now having transgender bathrooms and transgender locker rooms and transgender athletes winning prizes that girls should have won in their sport. We're having an increasing problem of teen suicide. What's going on in this country? And it's not just a problem out there in the secular culture. We've got problems in the church. Back in 2009, we asked America's Research Group to do a survey for us. They called around the country to 20,000 people to find 1,000 people that fit this description. They were between the ages of 20 and 29. They grew up in conservative Christian homes and churches, and they rarely or never go to church. And we wanted to know why. And we published the results of that survey in this book, Already Gone, which had the subtitle, Why Your Kids Will Quit Church and What You Can Do to Stop It. And we are losing the next generation. 60 to 80% are leaving the church. Well, in this survey, we asked a number of questions, but two of them were these. When did they first start to have doubts about the truth of the Bible? And we thought the problem really started in college, because the university is a very hostile place for the Christian today. But we were surprised. Most of them started to have doubts in high school, middle school, some even in grade school. They were getting questions that were causing them to doubt the Bible, and they weren't getting answers. They weren't getting answers at home. They weren't getting answers in Sunday school or youth group, and they weren't getting answers from the pulpit. And those questions were working like acid on their minds and their hearts. And so we called the book Already Gone, because what it revealed was these kids were already gone in their minds and their hearts before they ever physically left the church. Well, we then asked what influenced them the most to doubt the Bible. And 45% said it's the teaching of evolution in millions of years. And the ones who didn't give that as their first answer were also influenced by those ideas. Well, that was 2009. In 2015, we asked America's Research Group to do another survey, this time surveying those who grew up in conservative Christian homes and churches and are still in the church. And we published the results of that survey in the book, Ready to Return. and we found some disturbing things. We asked them, should abortion be legal? And 52% said yes, or I'm not sure. We asked them, is homosexual behavior sin? 44% of those 20-year-olds still in the church said no, or I'm not sure. Does the Bible contain errors? 39% said yes, or I'm not sure. And why do you think the Bible contains errors? 52% said the teaching of evolution in millions of years. So what do all these things have to do with each other? The growing moral crisis, the anti-Christian attitudes in our culture, the mass exodus of young people in the church, and the theological and moral confusion of many who are staying in the church. Well, Psalm 11:3 says, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Foundations are very important. Here you have a really nice house with nice walls and doors and windows and carpeting and a good roof over the top, doesn't leak when it rains. But there's one thing about that house you don't see that's very important, and that is the foundation. And if the foundation has cracks in it, if the foundation has termites, it's only a matter of time. It might take years, it might take decades, but sooner or later that house will look like that, because the superstructure cannot stand if the foundation is not secure. Now, we don't live in our foundation, but we better pay attention to our foundation. And I want to submit to you today that the book of Genesis is foundational to the whole rest of the Bible. Every major or minor doctrine in the rest of the Bible is built on the foundational truths of Genesis 1 to 11. And what we have seen happen over the last 200 years, as first the idea of millions of years was developed in the late 18th and early 19th century by atheist and deist geologists, and then Darwin came along with his theory of evolution in 1859, and then the Big Bang theory for the origin of the universe in the 20th century, the more that the church has ignored those ideas or just tried to fit those ideas into the Bible, the more the church has ignored or rejected Genesis, the more we have seen the church and the culture of the once Christian West, Western Europe, Great Britain, North America, reject other doctrines as well. I could give a lot of examples of the foundational importance of Genesis. Take the doctrine of sin. The Bible has a lot to say about sin. We're all sinners. But where was the first sin? Genesis chapter 3. And what is sin? Well, sin is failing to live up to the national average of morality in America. No, that's not sin. Well, actually, that is sin, because the national average is so low. But that's not the biblical definition. The biblical definition is sin is rebellion against the Creator. And everybody in this room and everybody on this planet is a rebel, because we're descended from the first rebel, Adam. Now, I would imagine that in an audience like this, the vast majority of you are saved, forgiven rebels. But we're still rebels. And I am more conscious of my sinfulness today than I was the day I was saved in my first year in the university. We're sinners because we're descended from a sinner. Or consider the seven-day week. You know, every country of the world has a seven-day week. And you can determine the length of a day, a month, and a year by the movement of the heavenly bodies. But there's nothing up there that will tell you how long a week is. So where'd that come from? It comes from the fact that God created in 6 days and rested on the seventh. I look around the audience and I see that not everybody looks alike. There's some people with very dark brown skin. There's some people with medium brown skin. There's some people with light brown skin. How do you explain all that diversity? And I can't be certain, but I suspect there are some people in this room who didn't grow up with English as their mother tongue. So how do you explain how there's Spanish and Chinese and Arabic and Russian if we're all descended from Adam? The Tower of Babel, Genesis 11, explains the language question. And when we add our modern understanding of genetics to that historical event, it's easy to explain how the different people groups with different physical characteristics developed. Now, the Bible's clear there's only one race, and I'm going to talk about that some more tonight. The first coming of Christ is prophesied in Genesis 3. The second coming is prophesied indirectly through the events of Noah's flood. Or consider marriage. We live in a world today, not just a nation, a world, where a very small but politically powerful minority says, who says marriage is a man and a woman? Why can't it be a man and a man? Or a woman and a woman? Or three men and one woman? Or one man and three women? Or three women? And who says that there are only two genders? I mean, Facebook says there are 52 genders you can pick. And why can't we have drag queens, men dressed up in wild costumes, reading stories to grade school or preschool kids at our public libraries across America, teaching them that there's many genders and there's many definitions of marriage? Who says? Well, Jesus was once asked a question about marriage by the Pharisees. And they said, Moses permitted us to divorce our wives. What do you say, Jesus? And Jesus answered them in Matthew 19, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? He's quoting from Genesis 1. And he said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. He's quoting from Genesis 2. And so they are no longer two but one flesh. What God therefore has joined together, let no man separate. Jesus said, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because of the hardness of your hearts. But if you want God's perspective on marriage, you need to go back to the foundation of marriage. And he took them back to Genesis. And there Jesus affirmed two very important truths for our cultural context. First is, there are only two genders, male and female. And they are created by God. They're not a matter of personal choice. And they're determined at conception, when the egg and the sperm fertilize. And Jesus also affirmed that marriage is one man and one woman for life. And in a little bit of a way, he communicates it. Later scriptures communicate it clearly, that sexual relations are only for within marriage. And so adultery and fornication and pornography and homosexuality and transgenderism and bigenderism are wrong because they're contrary to God's created order and God's commands. And listen, folks, God gave his commands to us, and he created the world he did for our good, for our blessing. And when we go against God's created order, sooner or later, we're going to suffer negative consequences, broken relationships, physical problems, emotional problems. God is the one who created marriage. God is the one who created gender. And both genders are glorious. They're both made in the image of God. So Genesis is foundational to the doctrine of marriage. And the more our culture has rejected Genesis, the more we have seen a rejection inside and outside the church of the biblical teaching on marriage and gender and sex. But I want to focus in my remaining minutes on a few other doctrines that I found a lot of Christians haven't thought about, including most of our seminary and Christian college professors, as I've observed from my own time in seminary and my reading of a lot of literature and interaction with such professors. One of those is the doctrine of death. We're all going to die someday, and we don't know when that will be. And for somebody, it could be today. Car accident, crime, heart attack. But why is there death? And why do little babies die? And why do we have those tragic events we call natural disasters? Like the 280,000 that died in the earthquake in Haiti a few years ago, or the several tens of thousands that died in the Japanese tsunami, or the hundreds that die every year in earthquakes, in hurricanes and tornadoes in the United States, in the Caribbean, and in East Asia. Did God make a world where there would be hurricanes and tornadoes and tsunamis and earthquakes? And then it's not just human death that we struggle with. We should struggle with the death that's in the rocks of the earth. They're called fossils. This is a dinosaur fossil. But all over the earth, on every continent, including under the beautiful forests of Virginia, there are thousands of feet of sedimentary rocks containing billions and billions of former living things. We're living on a massive graveyard. Why is it there? Did God make the world that way? And when we look at that fossil record, we don't just see evidence of death. We can see evidence of killing. There are creatures fossilized in the stomachs of other creatures. We see evidence of creatures being buried alive. We see evidence of thorns and disease and extinction. And for the last 200 years, the scientific majority has been telling the world it is an absolute proven scientific fact. 2 + 2 = 4. Those rock layers and fossils are millions of years old, hundreds of millions of years old. But if we're going to believe what the Bible says about death, we must reject that idea. Because the evolutionary view of death and the biblical view of death are diametrically opposed to each other. You see, in the evolutionary view, you have millions of years of death and bloodshed and violence, asteroids slamming into the earth, wiping out all the dinosaurs and 90% of the other species, supposedly 65 million years ago. But 4 other major mass extinction events before that. It's the survival of the fittest, which means billions of unfit didn't survive. It's nature red in tooth and claw. But the Bible says exactly the opposite. It says man was created in a perfect world, a very good creation, where there was no death, no disease, no natural disasters. Man sinned against God, and that brought the judgment of God on the whole creation, not just on man. So in evolution, you have death before man. In the Bible, you have man before death. You can't believe both of those things at the same time. One of those views is right, the other is wrong. And I believe what God said, and look at what he said. On day 6, after he created Adam and Eve, he said to them, I've given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. So man was originally vegetarian. He didn't eat the animals. He ate the plants and the fruit of the plants. And God did not give permission to eat meat until after Noah's flood. Genesis 9:3, God said, as I gave you the green plant, now I give you all things. But the next verse says, and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I've given every green plant for food. And it was so. In the Bible, plants are not living, and plants don't die. It's only animals and people that are living and die. And so the animals were also vegetarian to begin with. And notice the emphasis of the verse. It does not say, and to some animals, and to some birds, and to some of the creatures. It says every. That means that originally the alligator, the eagle, the lion, the Tyrannosaurus rex were vegetarian. And God tells us what he thinks of his creation at this point. In the next verse, God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And I believe the lion did lie down with the lamb and not eat the lamb. Just like Isaiah prophesies will be the case in the future. But it didn't stay very good as a creation for very long, because God gave Adam and Eve a test, and they failed the test. They rebelled against God. And we read about the consequences of that fall in Genesis chapter 3. And we need to pay careful attention to what God says, because there are Christian theologians and scientists who are telling the church that the only thing that happened in Genesis 3 was that man died spiritually. Well, Adam and Eve did die spiritually. They hid themselves from God. Their relationship with God was broken. But that was before God pronounced judgment. Genesis tells us something else happened. The first creature that God judged was the serpent who deceived Eve, and God said, on your belly you will crawl. We don't know whether that changed the anatomy of the creature or just the physical behavior, but it was a physical judgment. That same verse says, cursed are you, serpent, more than all cattle and beasts of the field. Verse 16 says, Eve was judged with increased pain in childbirth. Verse 17 says Adam and Eve were judged physically with the death process beginning. And we know it's physical death in verse 19 because it says, from dust you came and to dust you shall return. Verse 17 says the ground was cursed, and verse 21 says implies that God killed the first animals to make coats of skin to cover the nakedness of Adam and Eve. Then in verse 18 we read, both thorns and thistles the ground shall grow for you. So if God cursed the earth with thorns after Adam sinned, we've got a problem if we accept millions of years, a problem that a lot of Christians don't know about, including a lot of theologians. As I've talked to many of them, and they didn't know this fact I'm going to tell you. And that is that there are fossil thorns in rock layers that the evolutionists say are 300 to 400 million years old. If those rocks are really that old, then God lied. Thorns and thistles didn't come after Adam sinned. They were already in the creation for hundreds of millions of years. Because Adam wasn't created 400 million years ago. That means God lied, if those millions of years are true. But if God is telling the truth, and I believe he is, then this one fact alone is reason to reject the millions of years. I'm going to give you some more reasons tonight and tomorrow, scientific and historical reasons, but this is a theological reason to reject the millions of years. We've got another problem if we accept millions of years, because many dinosaurs had cancer, researchers have discovered, brain tumors, arthritis, and you say, well, now what's the problem with that? Well, the problem is this. According to the evolutionists, the dinosaurs existed from 245 million to 65 million years before man. So if those millions of years really happened, we had cancer and brain tumors and arthritis in the creation before Adam in a time period that God called very good, which then means God called cancer, brain tumors, arthritis very good. But what kind of a God would call those things very good? I don't know any human being who thinks they're good. Not the God of the Bible. This idea of millions of years of death and disease and suffering and extinction is ultimately, I submit to you, an assault on the very character of our Creator. But then we come to Romans chapter 8, and Paul says that the creation was subjected to futility. It's now in slavery to corruption, waiting to be set free. And we know that the whole creation groans and suffers. And in the history of the church, commentaries on the book of Romans, they've almost all said, this is referring to what happened in Genesis 3. That's when the creation was subjected to futility and put into slavery to corruption. So we don't live in that original very good creation. We live in a fallen creation, a cursed creation. Oh, it still bears evidence of God's creative handiwork in the amazing creatures he's made. But it also bears the evidence of his curse. So when people say the age of the earth doesn't matter, doesn't matter when God created, how God created, how long he took to create, I know that person has not really thought carefully about this question, because the debate about the age of the earth is a debate over two histories of death. In the biblical view, no death at the beginning, no death at the end when Jesus comes. Sandwiched between those events, we have death and disease and suffering. The Bible calls death an enemy. It's a temporary part of history. But in the evolutionary view, as long as there's been life, there's been death. It's been going on for millions of years. It's going to continue. So why do you cry when your dog dies? Why do you cry when your grandmother dies or your child or your spouse? It's normal. It's natural. And yet everything in our soul says, it's not right. It shouldn't be that way. And we cry. Two different histories of death. In the church today, there are a lot of different views on Genesis. Theistic evolution, progressive creation, the gap theory, the framework hypothesis, the day-age view, the analogical day, the revelatory day view, the day-gap day view, the cosmic temple view. It's amazing how many views there are. They all have different ways of interpreting Genesis, but they all have one thing in common. They all accept the millions of years of death and disease and suffering. Most advocates of these views don't even realize that's what they're accepting. because they haven't thought about this issue and they don't really understand what the fossil record and the rock layers that are said to be millions of years old, what they tell us. There are lots of biblical and scientific reasons why I reject all of those views. I'm going to be sharing some more tonight and tomorrow. Hope you come back. But a major reason I reject those views is because I cannot accept the millions of years without destroying what the Bible says about the original creation, what it says about our present fallen cursed creation, and what it says about the future redemptive work of Christ. So Genesis is foundational to the doctrine of death. Destroy Genesis in the minds of people, and you no longer have a good answer to the question of why there's death and suffering in the world. And that leads right on to the gospel, the Bible's message of salvation. And the very first promise of the Messiah is right there in Genesis 3. It's a very obscure promise. It doesn't tell us very much. It just says that there's going to be a male descendant of Eve who is going to undo the work of the serpent, which later scripture tells us was empowered by Satan. And then we go through the rest of the Old Testament, and there are over 100 prophecies about that coming Messiah, most of them already fulfilled in the first coming of Jesus of Nazareth. And then we come to the New Testament, and Paul calls Adam the first Adam, and he calls Jesus the last Adam. And he says, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." And so we've been asking a question all over the world, wherever we speak, in the countries I've been in and other countries our other speakers have been to. And the question is, which Adam is not essential to the gospel? Well, you can't have the gospel without the last Adam. You have to have Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, did the miracles to prove that he was the unique Son of God, died on the cross, a substitutionary death, to pay the penalty for your sins and my sins and the sins of the whole world so that anyone who would repent, that is, turn from their sin, stop making excuses for their sin, own up to their sin, and put their trust in Jesus Christ as their substitute, as the one who died so they could be forgiven. They are forgiven and restored to a right relationship with God. Jesus was placed in the tomb. 3 days later, he rose from the dead. Then he ascended to heaven. He's waiting until the Father sends him back as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the Judge of all the earth. You have to have the last Adam for the gospel. But I submit to you that we can't have the gospel without the first Adam either. Because if Adam wasn't a real man in a real garden with a real tree and a real wife who had a real conversation with a real serpent, if that's mythology, if that's make-believe, then so is the passage in Numbers where it says that God spoke to the prophet Balaam with a donkey. But then so are all the passages that say that God made an axe head float or caused a virgin birth or caused someone to rise from the dead. All of that's mythology too, if we follow this line of thinking. If you don't have a historical Adam, if Adam was a myth, as the scientific community demands that he is, then Jesus died for a mythological problem. And he is a mythological savior offering us a mythological hope. And the non-Christians understand this better than a lot of Christians. Listen to the words of Frank Zindler, prominent atheist. He said this in a debate with a leading Christian philosopher who sadly is compromised with evolution. He said, "The most devastating thing, though, that biology did to Christianity was the discovery of biological evolution." Well, Darwin didn't discover it. There were evolutionary ideas before him, and he certainly didn't prove it, and it's not proven today. But he believes it is, so he says, "Now that we know that Adam and Eve never were real people, the central myth of Christianity is destroyed. If there never was an Adam and Eve, there never was an original sin. And if there never was an original sin, there is no need of salvation. If there's no need of salvation, there's no need of a Savior. And I submit that puts Jesus, historical or otherwise, into the ranks of the unemployed. I think that evolution is absolutely the death knell of Christianity." And hundreds of millions of people in this country and in all the other countries of the world haven't even been willing to listen to the gospel, much less believe it, because they have been led to believe that science has proven that this book is based on mythology. But the truth is, Jesus did die on a hill outside Jerusalem under the rule of Pontius Pilate, and on the third day his tomb was empty. Well, in our Creation Museum and in our literature, we talk a lot about what we call the seven C's of history. Seven words that start with C to remind us of seven key events to help us understand the world we live in. Creation, which explains why we live in this world with all these amazing plants and animals and the mind-bogglingly complex DNA molecule and the orderly movement of the heavenly bodies. And then corruption, which explains why this beautiful world isn't completely 100% beautiful. It's got death and disease and suffering and natural disasters. And then catastrophe, Noah's flood, which explains why we live on a planet covered with thousands of feet of sedimentary rocks laid down by water all over the earth. And then confusion, the Tower of Babel, which explains why we have different languages and people groups. And as I said, combining that with modern genetics, why we have all the different shades of brown skin color. And then Christ, who came into the world to solve the problem that started in the garden, but he didn't come just to be a good example. He came to die on a cross, a substitutionary death, to rise from the dead. And then one day, consummation will be, that future event will be history, when he brings an end to all the corruption and injustice and wickedness, and there'll be a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness reigns. The seven C's of history. But here's what's happened over the last 200 years. As the atheists and the deists develop their story, mythology about millions of years and evolution and the Big Bang, as more and more of the church accepted those ideas or ignored them and say, don't worry about that, the more the church has rejected or ignored the first four C's, the more we have seen the church and the culture reject the last three C's. And so Genesis is foundational to the gospel. Destroy Genesis in the minds of people, reduce it to mythology, and you will destroy the credibility of the gospel. Well, that raises a question that people have asked. Can a Christian believe in evolution and or millions of years? And the answer is yes. Millions of Christians around the world believe in millions of years. And many of them also believe in evolution. We are not saved by believing in six literal days of creation a few thousand years ago and a global flood at the time of Noah. You won't find a single Bible verse that says, thou shalt believe in 6 days of creation and a global flood. You have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior to be saved. And someone can deny those things and believe in evolution and or millions of years and still be saved. Oh, okay, then does that mean that it doesn't matter what we believe about Genesis? No, it does matter, because Genesis is foundational to that gospel message. And if we don't believe Genesis, we are consciously or unconsciously undermining the precious gospel that we believe, and we are undermining, consciously or unconsciously, the authority and the reliability of the Word of God, which teaches us the gospel. And so, this issue is not a salvation issue. You don't have to believe Genesis to be saved. But it is a matter of consistency. It is a matter of what I call gospel coherency. You mess with Genesis, you undermine the foundation of the gospel. Well, let me return to where we started. Genesis is foundational to morality. And the more that you teach children and adults and congressmen and presidents and Supreme Court judges and heads of Hollywood and heads of corporate America that they're just animals descended from some other animal which descended from pond scum, which formed by chance on an earth that formed by chance, around a sun that formed by chance, as a result of a big bang that happened by chance. And that is what is taught in our schools and universities as scientific fact. The more you teach people that, the more they're going to reject Genesis. And the more they reject Genesis, the more they will reject biblical morality. And it makes perfect sense in an evolutionary view. Listen to the words of William Provine, one of America's leading evolutionists, professor at Cornell University. He grew up in the church in the Midwest, but he was an atheist when he said this. Let me summarize my views on what modern evolutionary biology tells us loud and clear. There are no gods, no purposes, no goal-directed forces of any kind. There's no life after death. When I die, I'm absolutely certain that I'm going to be dead. That's the end for me. There's no ultimate foundation for ethics, no ultimate meaning to life, and no free will for humans either. Wow! Isn't it exciting today to know that there's absolutely no purpose or meaning to your life, and there's no right or wrong? Well, I never met Dr. Provine, but I know he didn't really believe that, because I know that if I stole his computer, he'd be mad. I know he doesn't believe it now, because he died of cancer in 2015. You see, if six creation days are in your past, that means this book is true right from the very first verse. That means that God made you and me, and he makes the rules. And it's not a matter of your opinion or my opinion or majority vote in America or majority vote in Congress or majority vote in the Supreme Court. God makes the rules. And he says life begins at conception, and therefore abortion is murder. And he says there are only two genders, and marriage is a man and a woman. And he is the giver and taker of life, and so euthanasia and assisted suicide are wrong. God makes the rules. But if millions of years are in your past, then this book is not true. It's just written by ancient, pre-scientific, primitive, superstitious Jews and Christians. So you don't need to believe what that says. That's just their opinion. You can make your own rules. What's good for you is good for you. What's good for me is good for me, which is a great idea. Unless you grow up in the countries led by those men. Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin, Mao Zedong, together were responsible for the murder of 80 to 115 million people in their countries. And their political ideology was based on evolution. They were just applying evolutionary ideas, the survival of the fittest, getting rid of the weak, to their handling of their countries. This idea is deadly. It's deadly for people outside the womb. It's deadly for people in the womb. Margaret Sanger is the founder of Planned Parenthood. She was racist. She was a eugenicist. She believed in sterilizing some human beings that she didn't think ought to be able to have children. And the first Planned Parenthood clinic was in New York City in the black community. And many of their clinics today are in the black and Hispanic and poor communities. And it is tragic that in New York City every year, more black babies are murdered in the womb than are born in New York City. We are facing a Holocaust. And let me just say, if you vote for a politician who is pro-abortion, you are voting for murder. See, if you believe God's word, if that's your foundation, then you know there's only one race. It doesn't matter how dark or light or medium brown your skin is. We're all descended from Adam. And you know that marriage is one man and one woman, and sex is only for within marriage. And you know that there are only two genders. And when you deny the gender that God gave you, it just leads to tragedy. And you believe in the sanctity of life. But building our lives on man's word means, hey, there are multiple races. In fact, the evolutionary theory, and I'll tell you a little bit about this tonight, is inherently racist. So it depends on how close you are to our ape-like ancestors, where you are on the evolutionary tree. And marriage can just be whatever you mean it to mean. And gender, you can define that any way you want. And abortion, It's not the murder of a human being. It's just a blob of flesh in the woman. You know, you get rid of a mole on your skin, you can get rid of that blob of flesh inside. Two different worldviews, two different foundations. And sadly, a lot of Christians have accepted the foundation of man's word. And once you do that, and as our country has done that more and more, it's no surprise that we've had a collapse of biblical morality. So these are not the issues. These are the symptoms. They're not the problem. They're the symptom of the problem. The problem is at the foundational level of what we believe about where we came from, and in particular what we believe about this book. And as a nation, most of the nation, and sadly, most of the church has rejected the truth of Genesis. And for the last 200 years, the scientific majority, controlled by atheists and deists, have been using science, falsely so called, to bombard the book of Genesis. It is the most attacked part of the Bible over the last 200 years. And during those years, many Christian leaders have taught the church, well, it doesn't matter how or when or how long God created. And many Christian leaders have become concerned about the moral issues and said, we need to develop crisis pregnancy centers to convince women not to kill their babies, but to carry them to term and keep them or give them up for adoption. And we need to support them financially and emotionally and physically in every way that we can. And we need to resist the homosexual agenda, they say. And I agree with those things, but the problem is many Christian leaders are telling the church to fight those moral issues, are also telling the church it doesn't matter when and how long God created. But it's not just a battle of evolution versus Genesis, it's really a battle of man's word against God's word. And we're bombarded not with cannonballs, but with ideas. Through the media, through books on dinosaurs, through the state and national parks, the signs, the tour guides, the park rangers, the TV science programs, the natural history museums, the textbooks used in the public schools, and the secular universities. They're all teaching evolution in millions of years. And what's happened over the last 200 years, but increasingly rapid acceleration in the last few decades, is children growing up in Bible-believing homes and churches where they're not being given any answers to deal with that, those ideas. And by the time they graduate from high school, they've been evolutionized. And their parents have been evolutionized because they come home and say, Mom and Dad, what you learned in school 40 years ago, we just learned in class today the scientific evidence that dinosaurs evolved into birds. And last week we saw the scientific evidence that we evolved from ape-like creatures. And Mom and Dad, the millions of years, that's absolute scientific fact. Well, I guess that's, you know, science is advancing. I guess that might be the case. And we're losing the next generation. And the ones who are staying in the church, many of them are doctrinally and morally confused. So millions of years and evolution, does it really matter? Yes, those ideas destroy any basis for morality. They contradict the Bible's teaching on death. They make the gospel unbelievable, and they undermine the reliability and authority of the Bible. And what the Bible teaches and what real science confirms, and I'm going to be showing you some of that science tonight and tomorrow night, so I hope you come back. But what the Bible teaches, what real science confirms, and what our culture is increasingly revealing to us is that evolution and millions of years are destructive lies. And so we need to rebuild the foundation. We need to help people understand that Genesis is true right from the very first verse. And then we need to expose the lie of evolution and millions of years. Now, please note, this is a cartoon. We are not advocating shooting evolutionists. We love evolutionists. We've had lots of evolutionists and atheists come to the Creation Museum in the Ark. I just had lunch on Monday with an evolutionary geology professor that I've gotten to know over the last decade. And I don't hate him. I love him. And I found out this time, after all those years, he'd never wanted to reveal exactly where he's at. Found out that he's Jewish and maybe there's a God. And I got to share my testimony, but he wasn't open to hearing the gospel. So I pray for him. But this is not a battle against people. It's a battle of ideas, truth against error. And as Pastor Smith said, we need to speak the truth in humility, in gentleness, but with conviction and without compromise. Because this issue is doing severe damage to the church and to the culture. So Peter says we need to be ready to make a defense, to give an answer for those who ask about why we believe in Jesus. It's not good enough to just tell them to believe. We need to deal with their questions that are keeping them, because they think, millions of people think this. I can't believe the gospel in the Bible. I'd have to commit intellectual suicide. I'd have to put my brain in the sand. No, you don't. Real science confirms what God says. So we've got a lot of resources. We have over 10,000 articles on our website. Just about any question you could think of has been answered. And we've got a lot of resources out in the lobby. And you can combine those together and make your own combination. You choose save a lot of money by getting a group of things. But we've got some core resources, and I'd just like to briefly mention them as we close. The Lieb Ken Ham explains in very simple language why the church cannot compromise with evolution or with millions of years. Expands on what I've just talked about. Ken's book, The Gospel Reset, he's our founder and CEO, and he explains that the gospel never changes. From generation to generation, it's the same gospel, but the barriers to the gospel that keep people from listening to it and believing it changes from generation to generation. And today, the single biggest barrier to people believing the gospel is the teaching of evolution in millions of years. You might have heard just a few days ago, the worship leader for many years, the worship leader of a major church in Australia that has spawned a number of other churches in other countries called Hillsong, he just went on Instagram and said, I'm no longer a Christian. I've rejected it all. And one of the reasons that he gave was science. No, it's not science. It's anti-biblical assumptions dressed up to look like science. It's tragic. The answers books answer 130 of the most asked questions. Questions like, where did Cain get his wife? And where do the so-called races of humans come from? And what about carbon-14 dating? Doesn't that prove millions of years? And how can we see distant stars in a universe that's only 6,000 years old? And by the way, were the days of Genesis really literal? How do you know that? And was the flood of Noah really global? These are the questions people are asking today, and you don't need a science degree to understand the answers, but the chapters are fully documented per the person who wants to dig deeper. We've got the flood of evidence that answers 40 questions about Noah's flood and Noah's ark. So those are our core resources. We also have answers for kids, for grade school kids. Each one answers 20 questions with a one-page answer. Great for parents and grandparents to discuss with their children. And the beauty of these books is you don't have to know the answer to the question because it's right on the next page. So you don't need to let the kids know that you don't know the answer. So you can learn right while they are. We have D is for dinosaur, N is for Noah, A is for Adam for preschoolers. We have a number of DVDs on various topics. This one from our PhD geologist on geology and the flood. One of my lectures is on what's wrong with the gap theory, the day age view, the framework hypothesis, and these other views in the church that try to accept millions of years. Ken Ham's book, 6 Days, looks at the same issue and gives you a little bit more discussion of those views and why they're wrong. And then if you really want to dig into it, this is a book that I co-edited and contributed 2 chapters with 13 other scholars, Defending the Young Earth View in an In-Depth Way, Biblically and Historically. We don't deal with the science there. So again, you can combine books and DVDs together and make your own combinations. The Foundation series by Ken Ham is 6 best talks Divided in Half, makes a 12-week series, comes with a teacher's guide and student workbooks, great for family devotions, home Bible study, or Sunday school class. The Begin book, which has Genesis 1 to 11, Exodus 20, the book of John, the book of Romans, and the last two chapters of Revelation. Sandwiched between those scripture portions, a summary of the biblical history tying it all together, and that it ends with an article that answers 10 of the most asked skeptical questions and presents the gospel. So a great little book that you can give away to a non-Christian or a young Christian, or if you just want a real quick read through the Bible. Our Answers magazine comes six times a year, beautiful full-color magazine for the whole family, teaching the biblical worldview, not just on creation evolution issues, but other critical issues that we're facing in our culture. And you can sign up for that on the book at the book tables. And if you do, you can get the digital edition free, searchable. You can use it on your various electronic devices. So our newsletter is 12 times a year. It's free, and you can sign up for that on the book table. And on our website, you can find out about some upcoming conferences. We're having a major conference at the Ark Encounter on the whole issue of racism in October. In November, we're having our Christian College Expo, where various Christian colleges and universities set up booths, and all of these schools are committed to the truth of Genesis. So it's a great place for seniors to learn about their options. And then in March, we're having another women's conference, Answers for Women at the Ark. So lots of opportunities to learn more. Pick up the brochures about the museum and the Ark and plan a trip. And you can find out more on our website. Tonight, I'm going to talk about dinosaurs and the millions of years idea and show that it did not come from the rocks and the fossils, but anti-biblical philosophical ideas. And if you understood what I've said today, you will understand all my other lectures. Because although I document things, I can explain them in simple ways. Tomorrow night, we talk about ape man, Adam and the gospel, and the Big Bang. And so I urge you, for the sake of the church, for the sake of your unbelieving friends, to come and get some more information. And if you're here today and you have not put your trust in Jesus Christ, I urge you to think about this, to learn more, and to come to Christ. God bless you.